I invite you now to open your Bible with me to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 7. It's good to have you with us this morning, and if you're here for the first time, we want to welcome you again and just let you know that we've been going through a sermon series on the Gospel of Mark this year, and today we come to a short passage, the end of chapter 7. Invite you to open your Bible. If you don't have a Bible, we do have some underneath the pews. You can reach under there and find one and follow along. And we'll be reading Mark chapter 7, verses 31 through 37 this morning. So hear now the word of the Lord. Then he returned from the region of Tyre and went through Sidon to the Sea of Galilee, in the region of the Decapolis. And they brought to him a man who was deaf and had a speech impediment, and they begged him to lay his hand on him. And taking him aside from the crowd privately, he put his fingers into his ears, and after spitting, touched his tongue, and looking up to heaven, he sighed and said to him, Ephatha, that is, be opened. And his ears were opened, his tongue was released, and he spoke plainly. And Jesus charged them to tell no one, but the more he charged them, the more zealously they proclaimed it. And they were astonished beyond measure, saying, He has done all things well. He even makes the deaf hear and the mute speak. Let's pray. Father, we need you to open our ears this morning. We need you to open our ears so that we can hear. For Lord, we are spiritually deaf without the work of your Spirit in our lives. So we pray that you would do just that, Lord. Open our ears, open our eyes, open our hearts this morning so that we might see and know and believe and trust and follow you. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Some of you know that one of my favorite book series of all time is The Chronicles of Narnia by C.S. Lewis, and I know many of you have read those books before. The most famous one of those books is The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, and in that book, there are these four children, Peter, Susan, Edmund, and Lucy, who enter this mysterious wardrobe, and it takes them to another land, and it's called Narnia. And Narnia is a beautiful place. But they discover when they arrive there that the whole land lies under this curse because of an evil witch. The witch has caused it to always be winter and never be Christmas. And so the people constantly are living under her power and her control. But as the story progresses, you see that there's hope coming because there are reports that someone called Aslan has return to Narnia, and Aslan, we discover, is this lion, and he's a king, and there are these prophecies that when he returned to Narnia, he would begin to reverse the effects of the curse that was over the entire land. In fact, the children are told of an ancient rhyme that went like this. It said, wrong will be right when Aslan comes in sight. At the sound of his roar, sorrows will be no more. When he bares his teeth, winter meets its death. And when he shakes his mane, we shall have spring again. Now, those of you who've read those books before know that C.S. Lewis intended these to be sort of a picture of certain biblical realities. Aslan is this Christ figure in the story. And this rhyme itself was a picture of a biblical reality. The Bible says that our entire creation lies under a curse, and it has been under a curse ever since the fall of human beings. 1 John 5:19 says, we know that we are from God, and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. Because of the curse, the world in which we live is filled with sin and in suffering and death. Because of this curse, our bodies are subject to disease and decay and to death. But of course, we know, just as in Lewis's story, in the Bible, there's hope because the Old Testament prophets foretold of a day when the curse would be reversed. Isaiah 35, which we read part of at the beginning of our service this morning, says this, the wilderness and the dry land shall be glad. The desert shall rejoice and blossom like the crocus. It shall blossom abundantly and rejoice with joy and singing. The glory of Lebanon shall be given to it, the majesty of Carmel and Sharon. They shall see the glory of the Lord, the majesty of our God. Isaiah 35 paints this picture of a barren wasteland that is going to all of a sudden be blossoming with new life. It is sort of the curse that's going to be reversed one day. And God's people are promised that this day would come when a great king would come to this earth, who is known as the Messiah. When the Messiah comes, he would begin to reverse the effects of the fall. And as we've been reading through Mark's gospel, that's exactly what we've been noticing. Mark 1:15, at the beginning of this gospel, we saw that Jesus said at the beginning of his ministry, "The time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand, repent and believe in the gospel." Those words are so foundational because at the beginning of Mark, what Jesus is announcing is that a new kingdom is breaking into the world and that a new king has arrived. And what Mark is showing as we read through this gospel is that Jesus in his ministry is reversing the effects of the curse right before our very eyes. He's casting out demons, he's healing the sick, he's forgiving sins. And what I want you to see, and what we're going to see in this passage this morning, is yet another powerful example of Jesus undoing the effects of the fall, reversing the effects of the curse. And as we look at this short passage, I want you to notice three things that we're going to look at this morning. We're going to see a man who couldn't speak, a Savior who spoke one word, and a crowd that couldn't stay silent. So first, let's look at the man who couldn't speak. Verse 31. "Then he returned from the region of Tyre and went through Sidon to the Sea of Galilee in the region of the Decapolis, and he brought to him a man who was deaf and had a speech impediment, and they begged him to lay his hand on him." Now, this is interesting because there are numerous occasions we've already seen in the Gospel of Mark where someone comes to Jesus and asks him to help them and to heal them. They bring themselves to Jesus and ask for his help. We saw this, for instance, last week in the passage with the Syrophoenician woman who comes to Jesus and she asks for his help. Then there are other occasions where a group of people bring someone else to Jesus because that person can't bring themselves to Jesus and they ask him for help on behalf of someone else. We saw this back in chapter 2 with the paralytic, for example, who was lowered through the roof in the house by his friends. Well, here again, we see an occasion where this man was brought to Jesus by other people, presumably because he couldn't bring himself or wasn't aware of what was going on. But unlike the paralytic in chapter 2, this man had another deficit, and that was he couldn't even speak for himself. He couldn't ask Jesus for help because he had this speech impediment. He couldn't really talk. The word that's translated speech impediment is the Greek word megalolon, which is a really interesting word because it only occurs one time in the entire New Testament. You could search the entire New Testament. You will not find this word that occurs any other occasion. However, there is one other place that it appears in the Old Testament. Now, you might be thinking, well, wait a minute. I thought the Old Testament was written in Hebrew, not in Greek. Well, that's true. The Old Testament was written in Hebrew, but it was translated into Greek in the 3rd century B.C. And in the Greek version of the Old Testament, this word appears one other time. Can you guess where it is? It's Isaiah 35, the same chapter that we just read a few moments ago. It is in Isaiah 35 where Isaiah describes the day when the effects of the curse are going to be reversed. And listen to what Isaiah says in Isaiah 35. He says, "Strengthen the weak hands and make firm the feeble knees. Say to those who have an anxious heart, be strong, fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance, with the recompense of God. He will come and save you." Then listen to this. "Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap like a deer and the tongue of the mute sing for joy." That description, the tongue of the mute singing for joy, is the same word that Mark uses to refer to this man in Mark chapter 7. It is the only other case that this occurs. And Mark is intentionally wanting us to see the connection here back to Isaiah 35. He's pointing us back to this prophecy and he's saying, Jesus is fulfilling this prophecy right before our very eyes. He is the one who's opening the eyes of the blind. He is the one who's unstopping the ears of the deaf. He's the one who's loosing the tongues of the mute. His kingdom is literally breaking into the world, and we're seeing it reverse the effects of the curse. So that brings us, secondly, then, to a Savior who spoke one word. You start the story, and there's a man who couldn't speak. Then you see a Savior who spoke one word. Verse 33 says, "And taking him aside from the crowd privately, he put his fingers into his ears, and after spitting, touched his tongue, and looked up to heaven, and sighed, and said to him, 'Ephphatha,' that is, 'be opened.'" Now, this healing might seem like one of the most bizarre healings out of all the ministry of Jesus. People look at this one and they wonder, why is Jesus doing all of this strange stuff? Because if you look at his other healings, most of them are pretty boring in terms of his actions compared to this one. I mean, we see that Jesus doesn't have to touch anyone in order to heal them. There are numerous occasions where he simply speaks and the person is healed. He can heal long distance. There are times when he speaks and he heals someone in another village who wasn't even present. And furthermore, when he does heal people by touching them, he often just lays his hand on them and he heals them. So then we come along to this weird story, and all of a sudden he's sticking his fingers in the guy's ears and he's touching the guy's tongue, and everybody's wondering, what on earth is going on here? Why did he do this? Well, I think the answer is found in the man's disability itself. This man was deaf, and so he would not have been able to hear Jesus speaking to him. And so instead of speaking to him in the fashion that sometimes Jesus did when he was interacting with others, Jesus was sort of using a type of sign language here to show this man what he was doing and to meet him where he was at. By putting his fingers into his ears, he was literally showing the man that I'm about to heal your deafness. And by touching his tongue, he was showing the man that I am about to heal your tongue, which cannot speak. And by looking up into heaven, he was showing the man that this was all going to come from the power of God. Jesus looked up into heaven and said one word. He said, "Ephphatha," which means "be opened." And verse 35 tells us what happened. It says his ears were opened, his tongue was released, and he spoke plainly. This is exactly what Isaiah 35 said was going to happen when the Messiah came. Now, we could pause for a minute here and ask, well, why was this man like this? The answer is that, to allude to what I said earlier, his condition was a result of the fall. The Bible says that prior to the fall of human beings, there was no disease, there was no corruption, there was no death in the world. Everything was perfect. After the fall, disease and death and corruption entered creation. Before the fall, there was no deafness. Before the fall, there was no blindness. Before the fall, there was no muteness. Before the fall, there was no cancer. Before the fall, there was none of those things. All of those things that we live with today, that are realities, are a result of the fall. But Jesus came to show that he was going to reverse the effects of the fall, and that's exactly what happened when he healed this man. But what I want you to also see this morning is that when you look at this man, I don't think Mark intends for us just to see a healing. If we read this story and we walked away and said, boy, that was a really amazing healing of Jesus, I think we would miss the deeper point. Because I think Mark wants us to look at this man and see ourselves. You see, every single one of us, apart from the work of Christ, is spiritually deaf. We cannot hear God's word. We're spiritually blind. We cannot see the reality of who Christ is. In order for any of us to be saved, we must have Jesus do the exact thing for us that Jesus did for this man, and that is, spiritually speaking, unstop our ears and open our eyes so that we can see the truth of the gospel, hear the truth of God's word, and believe. Anytime any man or woman believes in the gospel of Jesus Christ, it is only because God has first done a miracle in their lives, and that is open their ears and open their eyes. That cannot happen apart from the work of Jesus Christ. You know, sometimes it's funny. I mean, people get fixated on, you know, searching for miracles today. You hear reports of this thing or that thing happening and miracles taking place. And yet, I think sometimes we overlook that the greatest miracle in the world is when anyone trusts in Jesus Christ. Because that is not something that naturally happens of our own accord. That only way that that can happen is if God gives us a new heart, who opens our eyes, opens our ears. That is a miracle taking place, and it's the greatest miracle of all. It's more miraculous than a physically blind man receiving his sight. It's more miraculous than a physically deaf person receiving their hearing back. This is what must happen to every single one of us in order for us to trust in Jesus Christ. And not only does God open our ears so that we can believe in him, but he also loosens our tongues so that we can begin to worship him and praise him. You know, this is what God did with the Apostle Paul. Before Paul's conversion, he used his tongue to suppress the gospel. After his conversion, he used his tongue to proclaim the gospel, and people were just amazed by it. They couldn't believe what was going on. Listen to what it says in Acts 9. It says, immediately he proclaimed Jesus in the synagogue, saying, he is the Son of God. And all who heard him were amazed and said, is not this the man who made havoc in Jerusalem of those who called upon this name? And has he not come here for this purpose, to bring them bound before the chief priests? But Saul increased all the more in strength and confounded the Jews who lived in Damascus by proving that Jesus was the Christ. Jesus is performing miracles every single day. He has the power to open ears. He has the power to loosen tongues. He did it for Paul. He does it for men and women all over the world. This man in Mark 7 is not just meant to be a healing. It's meant to be a reflection of our own spiritual condition. And so then that brings us, thirdly, to the last piece of this. You see this man who can't speak, and then you see a Savior who spoke one word, and then lastly you see a crowd that couldn't stay quiet. This passage is so ironic because it begins with this guy who can't say anything, and then it ends with this crowd that can't keep their mouths shut even when Jesus tells them to. Verse 36, Jesus charged them to tell no one. But the more he charged them, the more zealously they proclaimed it. And they were astonished beyond measure, saying, he has done all things well. He even makes the deaf hear and the mute speak. So here what we see is the same thing we've seen throughout Mark. There are multiple occasions where Jesus tells people, don't go tell anyone about this. And you might be puzzled by that and say, well, why not? Wouldn't he want everybody to talk about it? Well, no, because people did not fully understand yet who he was and why he had come, and he didn't want people flocking to him simply for miracles. Jesus had not come primarily to be a miracle worker, but to go to the cross and die for sins. And it wasn't until after the cross that there would be a full understanding of why he had come. So he tells them to remain quiet. Unfortunately, the more he tells them to stay quiet, the more they shout it from the rooftops. And the testimony of the crowds, I want you to see that day, is really, really profound. They said these words, some of my favorite words in the entire Gospel of Mark. He has done all things well. I want you to just reflect on those words for a few minutes this morning. He has done all things well. I want you to think about those words and think about the fact that for a long time, the man in this passage probably would not have said those words. For many years, or however long he struggled with this condition, he probably did not feel like God had done all things well in his life. This was a man who had been afflicted with deafness, so he couldn't hear. He had been afflicted with speech impediment, so he couldn't speak. He was probably subjected to ridicule from time to time from his neighbors. He probably asked the question, or the questions that all of us would ask if we were in a situation like that, which is, why me, Lord? Why did I have to be born with this? Or whenever he came along and got it, maybe it wasn't from birth, but why did I have to suffer with this affliction, Lord? Why did I have to get this hand of cards? Somebody else, they got a really good hand of cards, Lord. I got a really bad hand of cards, and Lord, it sure doesn't seem like you did all things well. You ever felt like that? Say, Lord, when you were dealing out the cards, things didn't really seem to get dealt out very equally. Seems like maybe you did things well over there for somebody else, but you sure didn't do all things well for me. And yet, on the day when Jesus healed this man, everyone agreed and said, he has done all things well. Not some things. He's done all things well. That is one of the most profound statements, I think, in the entire Gospel of Mark. It's a reminder that there will be times in our lives when we do not understand what God is doing. We don't have a clue what God is doing, when everything does not seem to make sense, and where it will seem from our perspective that God is not doing all things well. We may be tempted to think that. We said to ourselves, Lord, it sure does not seem like you are doing all things well in my life. Lord, if I were in control, I sure would have done this a little bit differently than what you have going on for me right now. But the Bible says the Lord does all things well. The Bible says that God works all things according to the counsel of his will. The Bible says that for those who love God, he works all things together for good for those who love him and who are called according to his purpose. All things. And what that tells us is that when we enter eternity, there will be things that have seemed random now. They've seemed confusing now. They've seemed meaningless now. Maybe they've even seemed backwards now. But when we enter eternity, we are going to say, he has done all things well. We are going to see that God's purpose in all things was perfect. He has done all things well. J.C. Ryle wrote about this years ago, and I have to quote him at length this morning because his words are so beautiful. Here's what he said. Let us remember it as we look forward to the days yet to come. We know not what they may be, bright or dark, many or few, but we know that we are in the hands of him who doeth all things well. He will not err in any of his dealings with us. He will take away and give. He will afflict and bereave. He will move and he will settle with perfect wisdom at the right time in the right way. The great shepherd of the sheep makes no mistakes. He leads every lamb of his flock by the right way to the city of habitation. We shall never see the full beauty of these words till the resurrection morning. We shall then look back over our lives and know the meaning of everything that happened from first to last. We shall remember all the way by which we were led and confess that all was well done. The why and the wherefore, the causes and the reasons of everything which now perplexes will be clear and plain as the sun at noonday. We shall wonder at our own past blindness and marvel that we could ever have doubted the Lord's love. We live in a time between the ages. I said earlier, the beginning of the gospel, Jesus makes clear that his kingdom is breaking into the world. That is why every day you see men and women who are coming to faith in Jesus Christ. That is why every day you see eyes being opened, you see ears being unstopped. That is why believers all over the world are gathering into churches and are worshiping the Lord Jesus Christ, because his kingdom is breaking into the world. And yet, as we've already seen in the Gospel of Mark, his kingdom has not yet fully come. His kingdom will not yet fully come until the day that he returns. That's why we still have disease and death. That's why we still have sin and suffering and evil and brokenness. These things have not yet been eradicated from creation. But the day will come when Christ will return, and all of those things from Isaiah 35 will be completely fulfilled. And on that day, what those people in the Decapolis got a glimpse of with this one man is going to become a universal reality. To paraphrase C.S. Lewis, every wrong will be right when Christ comes in sight. Or, in the words of Isaiah 35, verse 10, and the ransomed of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with singing. Everlasting joy shall be on their heads. They shall obtain gladness and joy, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away. Let's pray.